If you could turn with us in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll be starting in verse 6 today. I believe that's where you both left off last time. Just a quick recap for those of you who weren't able to join us last week. Paul's first letter to Timothy, and we say it was from Paul because that's the first verse of the book. It introduces Paul to Timothy, so No doubts there, hopefully at least not. But we're going to be starting in verse 6, but for those of you who have taken subtraction, you know, 1 through 5 come before that. Paul has gone into this chapter discussing some very interesting topics and beginning on the real high note of apostasy and those who would reject the faith, false teachers, and all the other things that we want to emulate, right? That's not true. So just a quick rereading before we get into today's message. It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from food which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Now, as only a Jewish rabbi could do, these guys lived for contrast. And you're going to see that pattern going into this chapter as well. But he's comparing the whole chapter, starting with false teachers and false messages, with what you've been called to teach, what you've been called to share. And it's also worth noting that when he puts forward those who forbid, avoid the world, yucky, he says, focus on pursuing Jesus. You've got the false message, and now you've got the true message. Now, what was Timothy called to do?
So Timothy, if you are not there yet, I don't think you're ever going to get there, so you just listen. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, it says, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself towards godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that is now is and that which is to come. This is a faithful and worthy saying, worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you."
So with the chapter fully reviewed and what we're going to discuss hopefully in the next 41 minutes and 42 seconds, there's an interesting trend that you're going to see here when Paul is speaking to his disciple Timothy. Now, you remember Jesus' final command, go and make disciples, followers. And Paul laid out a pretty straightforward standard, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, follow me as I follow Christ. Well, and the message that actually fell in line with the sound teacher, with the good example, as a Christian preaching Christ, the whole point was to make sure he was the focus. But once again, that is not an overnight thing. You don't just come to Sunday church one, well, I guess Wednesday evening, church one evening, and say, oh, well, I'm settled now, and now that I've got it all figured out, my life will adjust, and that'll be fine. This is something you have to regularly discipline yourself towards. And he starts with saying that if you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister, nourished by the words of faith, the good doctrine. And that word doctrine means a belief, right? And then goes on to give an example. Bodily exercise, which you can tell Peter and I partake in to some degree, profits a little, but godly exercise in every way. Now, exercise, in our experience, is it always fun?
No.
In fact, rarely ever, yet we subject ourselves to it. Why? Well, that reflects discipline, that reflects good dieting, so temperance in some degree. It reflects some sort of sacrifice on your part in pursuit of a more not necessarily longer, but definitely more functional life going forward. On the other hand, godly exercise by contrast. What do you think's the profit in that if Paul, by comparing these two things, is trying to make a point to his disciple?
Right, so the obvious point that he's making there is that bodily exercise, while it is profitable, it does provide you with something. Exercising yourself towards godliness or towards Christ is far more profitable because it's profitable for eternity. Right, so our eternal lives are going to be consumed with the pursuit of knowledge of God. In John 17, verse 3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and your Son whom you have sent." So all of our eternal lives are going to be wrapped around the knowledge of God and pursuing him and enjoying him to the greatest extent. So when Paul is exhorting Timothy here, he's, as Sean said, he's contrasting the false teachers that were focusing more on religion. They were focusing more on don't do this, don't do that, kind of a legalistic framework of understanding religiosity and holiness. And Paul is steering away from that, and he's saying, don't be like these people that focus primarily on these kind of do-nots and do these thou shalt nots and thou shalts, but instead focus instead on doctrine, on the good belief of God and Jesus Christ. He also talks about rejecting profane and old wives' fables. This is the second time that Paul has told Timothy to do this. He's saying that there are things running around in the church right now, and there always will be. There always has and there always will be things that are running around in the church that are, as he says, profane, things that aren't, they have nothing to do with God, but we make a big deal out of them as if they do. And I could list off a couple topics, but I think the big one would be politics, right? People who are making the idea of political intrigue up there with the Word of God, that it's as important as the Word of God. Are politics important? Yes. Are they as important as the Word of God? No.
Is that what we're here to tell you?
Right. That's right. So no, that's not what we're here to talk about or to discuss. We're here to talk about God's Word. So he's moving in Timothy's life, and he's encouraging him, and he's saying, like, focus on the main things, Timothy. Focus on the Word of God. Focus on the truth of God. Focus on the glorious gospel, and you can't go wrong. So when he's talking about this exercising, it also reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you guys want to flip there, you can. If not, you don't have to. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul's talking about his ministry as an apostle and as an evangelist. And he says something really interesting that I want to pull out real quick. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." So I hope you guys see the parallel between what Paul's saying here and what he's saying to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. It's this idea of exercising yourself towards God or towards godliness. The Greek word, by the way, is gymnasio. Guess what word we get from that, right? Gymnasium. So it is the idea of actually training or exercising yourself towards God, of becoming more like him. And it is an effort. It is something that is a struggle. Our natural state is not to be godly. Our natural state is to be fallen. So we're kind of like rubber bands, you know? If you pull on a rubber band, no matter how long you pull on it, it will always revert to its natural state once you stop putting pressure on it. And guess what? You will revert to your natural state if you stop pressing. So I know for myself, the issues that I struggle with of lust and pride and selfishness and greed and anger and all these other things that I have made progress in, I've moved, I know that if I stopped pushing, if I stopped pursuing God, even for a short amount of time, I would revert back to my natural state. And anyone who's worked out, you know this is true. It is really difficult to become fit, but it's really easy to become unfit, isn't it? It doesn't take much effort to become unfit. It's not like I have to train to become like, to get out of shape. It's just what your body naturally does when you stop working it out. Your spiritual life is the same way. It's so easy to become unfit spiritually, but it can be difficult to become fit. And I also like what he says here about the idea of pursuing a crown. I won't talk about that right now, but he talks about beating his body in subjection. And he gets to the point of this. He says, "For when I have preached, I myself should become disqualified." So what he's saying there is he's saying God is going to use whatever he wants. When he's encouraging or exhorting Timothy to exercise himself towards godliness, he's not saying, "Timothy, if you don't do a good job as a minister, everyone that you are pastoring over is going to go to hell. Their eternal salvation is in your hands. God cannot save them unless you are doing your job." That's not what he's saying. God is going to move how God's going to move. And if you or I fail as ministers, which we will, the assurance that we have and the encouragement that we have is that God will pick up the slack. God is going to continue to move in people's lives with or without us. However, when he's talking about running and becoming disqualified, what he's saying is that even though they might be okay, I will lose out on some sort of a reward or some sort of a fruit from the labor. Much as if someone runs in the Olympics and they're disqualified, it doesn't mean that they didn't run. They ran. They just don't get anything for it. And the best example I can think of someone who ran the race but didn't get anything for it would be Jonah. Jonah was he was the most successful evangelist in the entire Bible, in all of history, actually. He was the most successful evangelist. Jonah went to the capital of a pagan nation who had not known the true and living God, preached the gospel once, and the entire city was converted. A modern-day example of this would be if I went into the center of Mecca, preached the gospel, and instead of getting killed, the entire city turned to God. That would be amazing. Any evangelist who did that would be like, "Oh my gosh, that's the best guy ever." What did Jonah get for his labor? Nothing. For the rest of the book, he sits on a hill and he complains to God for his grace. Right? So Jonah was not happy about what God did. He was depressed about it. He was sad. He was almost bummed out that he did such a good job at evangelizing. He's like, "Gosh, they actually listened. Dang it," you know, and he's like beating himself up. So he's a guy who ran the race, but he's definitely disqualified. I mean, he didn't get anything for it because he wasn't exercising himself towards godliness, meaning becoming more like God and his attributes of mercy and grace and forgiveness for these people. And the same thing can happen with us. God will always use us, but that doesn't mean that you are going to be blessed by that utilization. So that's kind of what he's encouraging him towards. It's not to say, like, "Timothy, if you don't do this, you're going to, everyone that is listening to is totally screwed." But he is saying that you yourself, you're going to miss out on the reward if you're not careful, right?
Continuing on in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, he goes on to say in verse 9, "This is a faithful or a trustworthy saying, worthy of all acceptance." And here's the saying, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach." Now, obviously, following through on what Paul just finished telling Timothy, teach sound doctrine. Here's an example. Now, remember that when Paul was writing this, we had maybe three at the most of the four Gospels completed at this time. The New Testament as a whole wasn't done being written yet. And also note that when the first Christians gathered together, they didn't have a word of the New Testament, just what they had seen and experienced firsthand. Now, even atheist smart people that study this stuff for a living, don't ask me why, but they study the Bible for the sake of itself, and say these little snips of basically what they call early church hymns, and you guys went over this last week as well, the thing called doxology, give us the clearest idea of what Christians believed before a word of the New Testament was written. We want to obviously get closer to what the first Christians believed, not farther from it. The words of the New Testament reflect their belief, but the bare bones minimum, which we all like when it comes to reading, right? How can I get the condensed version? These early church hymns, these early church creeds, of which he just quoted one of them, give us the plainest understanding and idea of what the first Christians taught, because either they couldn't read or they didn't have enough time in their, you know, slavery schedule to read and focus on these things. They were given short phrases they could memorize and then pass on to others. And this was one of them. The most significant of them, you can find others in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You can find one in 1 Corinthians 15. You can find others in the book of Hebrews chapter 2 and many other examples. But these little quotes give us the plainest understanding of what real Christians first believed before the foundations of our New Testaments were even laminated, let alone penned. So recognize that and pay attention because he's quoting something that was already believed. This is a worthy saying. Not, here's a worthy saying for you. Remember this. He's saying, no, I'm going to remind you of something that you already know about. And we recognize that. That begs an open question, right? Why do we read the Bible? Why do we need a book to tell us what God is like? Well, first, if you can find a better one, I'm all ears. But secondly, this is kind of Paul's whole point to Timothy. If you have something better to share with people than the Bible, you need to share it. But until then, we should stick to this. Why? Because in the Bible, this collection, not a book, but 66 books, all bearing the same signature. That is, from the God it's revealing to us, are telling us how to live lives in godliness, how to pursue this life in godliness. When people put forward their own opinions or perspectives or even well thought out and volume upon volume of philosophies, I could get that from Star Wars: Knights of the Old Republic. It's just about worth as much, right? But if on the other hand, I'm going to say, you know what? What about a God that revealed himself in history? Not with a more entertaining story, not with more structure, not one that spoke to issues that I find important politically, but the one that actually showed up. That's why we're turning to the Bible, because it actually has the sort of credentials that back it up. And when it comes to the Christians that saw this firsthand, this example, these reasons that they're giving, these short little snippets and hymns, are what made up the early church, what made up the early Christian teachings. And if you go through all of them, which you can with like a Google search today, not too different from what we come up with today, is it? And that's the good news, is we can at least know that we're on the right track. But if you're then wondering, you know, how can I know the framework? What did the actual Christians, the first Christians, the ones who saw Jesus rise from the dead and believed it, what did they believe? You can look for things like this. Look that up. Early church hymns or ancient church creeds, not the ones that came like 200-300 years later, but the ones recorded and quoted in Scripture. Some of the most qualified New Testament scholars and resurrection experts like Mike Lacona and Gary Hommerboss, they've made books just looking for all of these little things, and it really can be a fun study. But anything that you'd add to that before we continue?
Yeah, just real quick. So verse 10 and 11, he's kind of switching gears. So He's moved into this idea of exercise yourself towards godliness. He's going to switch gears into kind of one of the main reasons why I believe Paul wrote this letter. We get from this next section this idea that Timothy was kind of thinking about throwing in the towel when it came to ministry. We get it from I'll read verse 14. We're not going to get there yet, but in verse 14 it says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you." Now, Paul wouldn't have had to write that unless Timothy was seriously contemplating neglecting the gift that was in him, right? You don't say that to someone who's gung-ho and like totally into it. You say that to someone who's about to throw in the towel. So we get this idea from Paul that Timothy was kind of second-guessing himself as a minister, and he gives a couple of the reasons in these preceding verses. But before he gets into the specifics of trying to encourage his protege, he says this phrase, as Sean just said, this well-known kind of hymn or doxology or creed to spur something up in Timothy. And before he gets into it, he says this, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach." Meaning Paul is reminding Timothy of like what part of what you're doing isn't meeting your expectations of being a minister. Right, before I joined the Marines, it's kind of funny, like when you go into the military, you go to this place called MEPS, where they give you like a physical exam. It's up in Phoenix before you can go into boot camp. And you get to like interact with all the other branches. And for some reason, the Marines are like super proud of being like the worst branch. I don't know why. We're like super proud of the fact that our branch is like terrible and miserable and torturous and we have the worst equipment. We're like, yeah, because we're the best. And it's like, that doesn't make you the best, but whatever. But like, if you look at all the other like recruiting posters, it's like, you know, people slaying dragons and stuff. And it's like, you could do it, Army of One, or all this stuff. You go into the Marines and it like, the only picture that I saw is a poster of a drill instructor just like chewing this person out. And then underneath it, it says, we don't promise you a rose garden, you know? And that's like what's drawing people into the Marines, is that just like, it's going to be terrible. And that's why some people even affectionately call it the suck. And it's just like, I like that idea, though, that when you go in, you're not supposed to be expecting like this amazing life where you're going to be treated like a king or a prince or something like that. You're already expecting this is going to be tough. But what they always do is like, why would someone willingly subject themselves to something that's going to be hard? And it's almost like what we've been talking about with bodily exercise. Why would someone willingly subject their muscles to be broken down? Because when they're built back up stronger than before, right? There's something worth it at the end. And in the same way, Paul, he's saying, yeah, we're suffering, we're laboring. This isn't easy to be a minister. We're suffering reproach, meaning that people won't like what you're saying if you're ministering the truth of God's word. But we're doing this. Why? Because there's something worthy here. What's the thing that Paul's moving in Timothy, putting in his vision to say, this is all worth it. Being a minister is worth it, Timothy. What is it? Because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. That Paul is moving in Timothy, he's saying, look, man, God is a savior. I think it was Dave who said it once. He's like, you know, sometimes we call it the good news, but when we present it to people, we don't really present it like it's good news. We kind of present it like it's embarrassing. Like, yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ, and yeah, he could forgive you of all your sins, but that's kind of personal. I want to talk to you about it, you know? Like, we're kind of ashamed of it a little bit. Like, we don't really look at it like it really is good news. We don't present it like this is the best thing that's ever happened, you know? You are a slave to your sin. You're in bondage to the things that are killing you. You are separated from God, who is the source of all life, godliness, blessedness, joy, prosperity, and pleasure. You're separated from him, but through his son coming and dying in your place, you can have reconciliation to him. You can be saved. That's very good news. But we're kind of ashamed of it sometimes, I think. Why? Because even though it is very good news, not everyone sees it that way. And what Paul is getting at when he says he's the savior of all men, especially those who believe, is he's saying, Timothy, yes, not everyone's going to listen to you, but some people will. Some people are going to listen to what you have to say. Some people are going to hear the gospel. And if you teach the gospel to 99 people who say no, and only one person says yes, doesn't that make it worth it? If one person is now going to have their entire life and eternity changed because of something that you did in your faithfulness, isn't that worth it? Even if you are suffering as a result, one of the first ministries I got involved with was a ministry called Setting Captives Free, which is an online ministry to people who struggle with sexual sin. And before I became a mentor for that ministry, they told me, if you're lucky, 10% of your students will graduate. If you're lucky. And these are already Christians. These are already people who know they have a problem. They're already Christians. They said, if you're lucky, 10% will make it through the end of the class. But they said, 80% will drop out before 2 weeks are up. And it's a 60-day course. I was like, man, that's terrible. And it used to really discourage me. I was like, gosh, like, am I wasting my time? Like, I'm investing in all these people and they're all falling away. And I'll tell you that being a minister for, you know, I'm going on 8 years now, being a minister for 8 years, I'll tell you that the statistics for ministry in any branch that I've been in, they're not much better than setting captives free. It's about the same. When you minister to people, if you're lucky, 10% will continue to pursue God. The majority of people that you're going to invest in are not going to continue to follow God. They're not going to listen to you. They're going to do their own thing. They're going to sin. They're going to fall away. They're going to rebel against God. And if you have that perspective of like, it's about quantity. It's about my time being worthy. It's about everyone listening to me. It's about me getting my props or my praise. Then yeah, you're not going to do well in ministry. But if you look at it and you say, God, if you left the 99 to come after the one, teach me to have that same heart. Man, that I would invest my life. And if just one person throughout my entire ministry, one person remains faithful, I'll call it worth it. Right? So that's kind of the preface. That's why he's reminding Timothy these things. And I think we all need to be reminded of that simple truth. Because even if you guys aren't ministering inside the church right now, you're ministering your homes and you're ministering to your coworkers and you're sharing your faith with the people around you. And you know the truth of what I'm saying. The majority of people won't get it. And even the people who do get it, they won't get it for very long. Right? So if you want to continue to have that endurance in the faith, you need to be reminded of this every now and then. Right? So let's get into
this. This was something that you went through with me. I'm one of his students, and I think I did something with it. So continuing, verse 12, let no one despise your youth. Be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Now, we can just stop right there. What kind of example is he setting? In word. So what do you have to share with people? Not opinions, perspectives, but this is what God said. What kind of conduct? His? No, he's supposed to demonstrate God's character. In love, he's supposed to show God's heart. In spirit, obviously an attitude. In faith, not only have reasons to believe God, but have them in a way where you can share them effectively, and in purity. Now, tying into that, too, as be as much consistent with God's standards in private as in public. But then he continues, till I come, give your attention to reading, what you take in personally, exhortation, this is building people up, generally referred to in counseling situations, one-on-one, and to doctrine, or some translations refer to it in teaching, to the whole body. So, whether yourself, with individuals, or with groups, in word, in faith, in doctrine, in purity, be an example, meaning that when people see you, they should be reminded of Jesus. And note, that's a big calling for all of us, too. But like Paul said to the Corinthian church, you are Christ's epistle, not written on tablets, but on flesh. We may be the only Bible that most people end up reading. What's your translation like? And that's the question. But then continuing on, he says, do not, as you stated before, Peter, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy. Now that's an interesting word, isn't it? Prophecy, we generally think, predictions of the future, the weatherman, but more consistent, I should say, not dependent on technology and doesn't have a green screen. But the word prophecy or prophet is literally spokesman. You're speaking on behalf of someone else. Now, what comfort would there be to Timothy in saying, this isn't just what you think of yourself, nor even what I think of you. You were told that you have this gift through prophecy. Who were they speaking for?
Speaking for God.
So if God says you have this gift, the same God who said, light exists, and it went, yes, sir, I'd say that's some pretty solid foundations, don't you think? Yeah. And he's building on that point, too.
Yeah. And the other important thing, again, going off of, I said that there was a reason, that he gives a reason of why Timothy's doubting, and as Sean said, why this idea of prophecy that God himself has told you that you have this gift and you need to continue in this ministry, is actually given to us in verse 12, where it says, let no one despise your youth.
there's this idea that Timothy was a young minister, and in that day and age, being someone who was young was not a position that people respected. People really looked highly on age and experience in that day and age.
The paterfamilias.
That's right. It was really, really important. In our day and age, not so much. We tend to value education above experience, which is kind of dumb, but whatever. You know, like that's how our country deals with things. In their culture, it was. It was all about age and experience. And so for Timothy to be a young minister, people were like, what are you going to teach me, kid? You know, you just got out of the womb. You know, you're going to tell me about what I should do with my life? Like they were very discouraging to him and what he was doing. And you could see, like, that would be a very discouraging thing. Like, you're trying to be the head pat, you're trying to teach people, you're trying to encourage them, and no one's taking you seriously simply because of your age. And the word despise, it doesn't necessarily mean to hate. It could also mean to go around, to ignore entirely, basically. So in other words, what it could be saying, what he could be getting at, is he could be saying that people were going around the authority of Timothy and ignoring his authority and saying, like, why should we have to ask Pastor Timothy? You know, that kid's he's a kid. You know, he doesn't know anything. We could do this stuff without his say-so, right? So even his leadership might have been disrespecting him and not listening to him, which, again, would be a very, very discouraging place to be. And I like what Paul says. It's funny, you know, me and Sean are young pastors, you know, Sean younger than me, but I just want to point that out. No, it's funny because I started out being a minister when I was 23, and again, the first type of ministry that I was with sexual purity. And so the people that I was ministering to were about 2 to 3 times older than me. And the majority of them are like, what the heck are you going to teach me about this stuff? You know, like they did not want to listen to me at all. And this passage, like, really did save my life. It's funny, even when I teach now, I guess I still look younger than I really am. Because I get off from teaching and people are like, you weren't in the military. I was like, no, I was. They're like, you're like 18. Like, you can't, you're not married. You know, they don't believe me. You know, and it's funny, me and my wife talk about this sometimes because she's pregnant now, and people look at her and me like we're like teen pregnancy kind of thing. They're like, man, like these high schoolers, you know, they really biffed it. You know, like that's how they're looking at it. I'm like, no, we're married. You know, like we've been married for 4 years. No one buys it though. But, you know, I'm used to, like, this idea of being despised because of my youth is something that I'm familiar with. And this passage, like I said, it really did save my life when it came to being a minister. He's saying, and this could be apply across the board, if there's something that either has happened to you or some character trait or some reason of why people would go around you, why people would not respect your authority or listen to what you're saying, the fleshly response would be for us to stomp our feet and to say, you need to listen to me because I have the right to be heard, right? I have the position. You need to listen, right? That's what the flesh wants to do. And I love Paul's response, though. He says, let no one despise your youth, but what? Be an example to the believers. He says, Timothy, if people aren't going to respect you for your age, you're not going to be able to talk them into respecting you. You must demonstrate your faithfulness and let them respect your good conduct, as opposed to just trying to assert your authority. All right, so this is, again, it really has saved my life, because my flesh, again, whenever someone's like, what are you going to teach me? I'm like, what? Like, I know way more, you know, like, and just go that way. But, you know, but just be like, okay, just let them have their beliefs. If God's really working in me, if he's really working in me, and this is really from the Lord, it will become evident. I don't have to defend myself. I don't have to make people think that I'm good enough. I don't even have to convince myself that I'm good enough. If God's really working in my life, it will become evident to others and to myself. And that is, again, why he moves on and he says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy. He's saying, Timothy, if this is really from God, if this is really spoken over you, don't be discouraged. Don't throw in the towel. Keep ministering. Keep going. And the work of God will become evident. And whenever God... By the way, God loves doing this. He loves calling us to positions that we have no right to be in. He just loves doing it because he wants to confound the wisdom of this world. He wants to use you in such a way that the only possible explanation for why you were able to do what you did is because God is in you. That's why God does what he does. So again, if you're in a similar position to Timothy right now where you are not being heard or respected because of something in your character, something in your past, or something in your person, don't be discouraged, but be an example, right? Keep moving forward and trust that God is going to make his existence in your life known, right? Without you becoming basically a horrible person to be around by complaining about it.
Yeah, that's the real thing, is you can put yourself forward as this bearer of truth and then take advantage of that reputation and spout a bunch of nonsense. People will take you seriously, but it's not going to be helpful. If on the other hand, they say, oh, that guy, he's such a big liar. Well, what'd he say? I don't know, but I know he lied because he's a liar. Well, if what they're saying is true, then I don't care if he's a liar. He just told the truth. Listen to the substance of what they say, not necessarily the appearance or the reputation. I don't care what news articles or what's been said about this individual or what even you think. What did he say? And if he's saying the same things that God said, then you're not rejecting man, but God. And that's the real issue. And that's why he says in verse 15, meditate on these things, fill your mind with them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, there's two ways to take that passage. You can say, well, unless you start teaching those Bible studies, and if you don't teach them right, then that's a salvation disqualification. There's a few passages I could think of right now that would make that nonsense. But on the other hand, do you ever learn more than when you teach? It's a fair question, because when it comes to guys like Peter and I'm quoting him on this, probably the reason why God's put us up here is because we're so lazy. The only way we'd pursue a relationship with God to this level is because we have to. We want to stand up and have nothing to say, right? But if on the other hand, we're put into that position, you've been given a spiritual gift, so use it. It's not only going to save others, but it's going to remind you that you're saved. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let me ask a question to everyone in attendance here and those listening. How many of you have a spiritual gift? I should see every hand, because here's a question too. What kind of spiritual gift do you have? There are gifts of teaching, but note, there's another list of gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says, God has appointed, this is verse 28, these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, notice it doesn't end there, miracles, gifts of healings, helps. Anyone here been helpful? Administrations. Could we handle all of this if we also had to put together the bulletins and organize all the brochures and make sure the tables were all set and make sure all the people were coordinated and everything else? There are spiritual gifts of being organized. There are spiritual gifts of wanting to help people out. There are spiritual gifts of people who have these sort of gifts. But think about that for a second. If I'm able to accomplish anything, isn't that on its own already the grace of God? I mean, I can't even handle my own life, let alone the lives of all these other people, yet somehow God's keeping this together and helping assemble the rest of you as well to keep the parallel going. So the question then is, if I've been given a spiritual gift, whether it's with teaching, whether it's with applying what you've learned, hospitality, whether it's with the issue of just being able to be a decent human being, the gift of a smile, and being able to soundly answer. My dad shared a story with my grandmother who, with two of her artist friends, confessed, oh, I'm sorry, I have Jewish guilt. And then the other person said, oh, I got that beat. I was beat around by nuns all day. I have Catholic guilt. And then my grandmother, who obviously has a lot of close contact with my father, said, well, I was forgiven by Jesus. I don't have any guilt. That just came out. She's not a scholar. She's not some expert. And yet she was able to deliver probably a more effective sermon that they took away than most of you will from this. Now think about, and I'm not discouraging, by the way, you guys all don't listen. No, I'm saying there is a real gift that was given there. Every good and perfect thing comes from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. The book of James emphasizes that. So you ask the question, you know what, with whatever gift I have, whether it's an opportunity, whether it's with the patience to handle this, whether it's with a platform like this, to be able to share God's word, you know what, God, do it through me. Because the more you realize God did that through me, that probably also means he's there. And the more you remember that he's there, you remember how we got there. You were saved. And how many of us need that regular comfort? Am I really saved? Well, if God's doing stuff through you, that probably reflects his presence there. Doesn't say that, oh, we've cast out demons in your name. Oh, we've done all these wonderful works. No, it's saying, okay, how do I know that what has God done for me lately? This is a start. Not just for me, but for you guys, because how much of a spiritual gift was it to tolerate the traffic? How much of a gift was it to tolerate the day that came before this and not say, I'm too tired? Do not despise the day of small things, as Zechariah said, right?
That's right. So let me just wrap up this chapter with just a quick thing, and then we'll leave it open for questions, if that's cool with you.
It is cool.
All right. So we talked about this a little bit when me and Bo were going over chapter 1, but verse 14 is a really cool verse when it comes to the idea of calling. And I'll give you guys two application points for it, and then we'll wrap up. The first point that I want to make with this is one of the reasons why in Calvary we always emphasize the idea of calling when it comes to ministry. Because when you're in any type of ministry, guaranteed you're going to get to a place where you're going to want to give up. It's just the way it is. It's kind of like running. You know, no matter how much you run, you will always hit the wall. You know, I got this from listening to your dad, Scott, who's a marathon runner. And then when I got into the military and I started actually running, I was like, oh, man, this is terrible. You know, because you expect, like, man, there's going to be a time you run, like, every day. You're like, there's going to be a time where this is going to be easy. It never gets easy. All that happens is you just get better at ignoring those voices that are telling you to stop. You know, you just get better at persevering when everything in you is telling you to give up. And in the same way, that's how ministry is going to be. It doesn't matter how right for a position you are, how prepared or qualified or whatever. When you get into ministry, I guarantee you, you're going to get to a place where you're like, what am I doing? I don't want to do this anymore. And if you don't have an assurance of calling, meaning if you don't believe that God has moved in your life and put you in the position that you're in, you're not going to have the encouragement necessary to keep going. It reminds me of a passage in Judges. It's, by the way, the first time that the word fast is used in a biblical context, which is pretty cool. But in Judges, basically, there was a tribe that had become so wicked and evil that I'm not going to get into it because it was just so horrible. They actually ended up raping a woman to death. And so they basically, the other tribes came up to attack them. And they're praying to God, and they say, God, which tribe should we send first? And he's like, send this tribe. And they go, and that tribe gets their butt kicked. And they're like, what the heck? So they start weeping and mourning. They're like, God, what are you doing? And God's like, all right, send this tribe. And then they send that tribe, and that tribe gets their butt kicked. And they're like, God, what is going on? And so then it says they start fasting. They pray, and they say, God, do you even want us to be here? And God says, yes, send these two tribes up. I will give you the victory. So what happened is they realized that we saw something that we wanted to do, and we never stopped to ask the question, is this what God wants to do? And because they never stopped to ask the question, God taught them a lesson, a costly lesson, that you need to basically not just include me in your plans. God is not your advisor. He's not someone that you bring along and say, God, I'm going to do this. Is that cool with you? Right? That's not how it is. God is your Lord. You submit to him. And so when you're going into ministry, it's not that you're going to get an audible voice from heaven telling you to go do something, but if you do not have an assurance that God is in this, God is moving in my life, I believe that. I believe God has placed me here for such a time as this. If you don't have that assurance, when those doubts come, you're going to have nothing to fall back on. And you're going to have to be like the people in Judges and say, God, do you even want me here? Because I don't know anymore. And if you don't have that assurance, you will leave. The second thing that's important, I said that this is why it's really cool that you don't have to have that audible voice from heaven telling you that you need to go do something. Some people receive it, but most do not. The idea of having hands laid on him from eldership, the laying on of hands, and again, me and Bo talked about this, the laying on of hands was a ritual in Israel, and it was first demonstrated by people when they were sacrificing animals. And it was a picture of relating or transfer. So when they were laying hands on animals, it was transferring sin to the animal. When you lay hands on leadership, it's transferring authority. Does that make sense? So when a leader's saying, I want you to respect this guy just as you respect me, he would lay hands on them as a picture of giving them authority. That's what happened to Timothy. So Paul's saying, Timothy, if you doubt the word that God spoke to you directly, at least have the faith to know that the people over you saw the same thing. There was confirmation of what you were told by God directly. Now, some people, myself included, I never received a direct command from God to do the things that I'm doing right now. But what I did have is I did have the elders over me who I trusted and was submitting to. They saw something in me and they affirmed something that God was doing. And as I submitted to them, I was able to submit to God in them. And that's what gave me the assurance. So yeah, it's nice when God gives you that audible thing, but one of the ways that you can get affirmation or confirmation of what God's doing in your life is by submitting to the elders in the body and asking them a question, like, do you guys see this gift in me? Because it's very easy to delude yourself, right? This is true for everybody. It's very easy to think more, and that, by the way, the passage that Sean was reading in a couple sections in Romans 12 and in that one, Paul gives this discouragement. He says, don't let any of you think more highly of yourselves than you ought to. Meaning, don't assume that you got these gifts just because you think you're good at them. There are many things that I'm like, oh, I'm great at that, and I actually am terrible at it, and someone had to tell me. I'm like, Peter, you know you're not very good at that. I'm like, yeah, okay, now I know. You know, like, you could delude yourself very easily. That's why it's good to have people around you that could affirm it. They could be like, yeah, I do see this in you, or no, I don't. That's a very cool way that God gives us confirmation. So that's how we do it. We submit. But anyway, that's the end of the chapter. Are there any questions about 1 Timothy chapter 4? Either the stuff that me and Sean went over tonight or the stuff that me and Bo went over last week. Nothing? All right. Well, if you have any questions, send them to him.
Five to six. Facebook.
Something hits you later. But anyway, you want to pray for us, Sean?
Absolutely. Dad, thank you for the honor to be here today. We just want to be grateful not only for the fact that we got to discuss you, but that you enabled us for every good work that you've called us to. And I just want to pray for each and every person here, myself included, that we would not only listen to what's been said, but take with it everything that we need to. Allow us to not only live our lives in such a way where we can be an example, but to utilize the gifts that you've given us so that when you tell us, well done, good and faithful servant, you can give us specifics. Thank you that we have the honor of being in your house, in your presence, and a part of your family. We pray this in your name. Amen.